As you recall, we're studying the doctrine of the Trinity. And as you recall, we diagrammed it as follows, pointing out that the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, but each is God. And our definition, again, very important to keep close to it, is that the Trinity is made up of three important words, distinct persons. Distinct persons is the outside of the triangle. The Spirit should not be confused with the Son. The Son should not be confused with the Father, or the Father with the Spirit. Three distinct persons. At the same time, each possesses, and here are the important words, the entire essence of God. Meaning the Holy Spirit has all of the attributes of God, the Son has all the attributes of God, and the Father has all the attributes of God. And each of these three distinct persons possessing the entire essence of God comprise not three gods, but these important words, the one true God. So that really to our definition there are three important parts, three distinct persons, the entire essence of God in each, and they make up the one true God. This is called Trinitarianism. Now, we started last week to emphasize that each one, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, each one has a distinctive or a distinction. And remember, the distinction of the Son is what we spent last Tuesday evening with. The distinction of the Son is found in the word monogenes, meaning unique, John 3 and verse 16, translated, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we talked about what made the Son distinct from the Spirit and distinct from the Father in the Trinity last week. Tonight, we need to pick up with the second, and that is the Spirit. And note that there is a distinction that makes the Spirit different in His person, not in His essence, but different as to a person from the other. And the distinction there is expressed in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 14. His distinct place in the Trinity is expressed in the words of Jesus, He shall glorify Me. And we'll come to that in just a minute. But that is what makes Him distinct in the Trinity, His work of glorifying the Son. Then we'll go to the Father, and the Father also is distinct from the Son and the Spirit. And the distinction coming from the Father is His basic relationship in the Trinity is recognition of the merit of the Son. Recognition of the merits of the Son. And we'll find that in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. So that really, you notice it all revolves about one point, that the basic feature of the Holy Spirit, in distinction to the Father and the Son, is the Holy Spirit directs His activity toward God the Son. And God the Father directs His activity also toward God the Son. He gave the Son and recognized His merits as adequate for salvation and so forth. So that when we talk about the Trinity, the one of greatest prominence as far as we're concerned is God the Son. That does not diminish the importance of the Holy Spirit. It does not diminish the importance of God the Father. But it does say both the Father and the Spirit work in conjunction to bring all honor and glory to the Son. And that, of course, is because the Son did something that made Him unique. And the thing that made Him unique was taking humanity and bearing the load of sin and so forth. Now tonight, we want to begin to focus on the words of John 16, verse 14. And I said Matthew 1, just a minute. John 16, and then back to Matthew 1. John 16. What we want to do is develop that in relationship to Jesus Christ, the words of John 16 and verse 14 are words that express the distinct place of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. and that everything we will say in other passages tonight in relationship to Him will be just an exposition of the words, He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. In John 16, verse 14, I'm sorry. The text says, He shall glorify me. Grammatically, the text is reasonably clear, except we should note several things about it. In the first place, in Greek, there are two words for me. One is an emphatic me, and the other is just a normal me. The unemphatic me is spelled M-E, just like in English. If, however, they want to make it emphatic, then they put an E in front of the me, and it's M-E. Me is me. Eme is me underscored. The word, He shall glorify me, is the emphatic word. So me is emphatic. And in Christ's statement there then, if we're to read it properly or correctly in verse 14, then we should read it, He shall glorify me. Emphasis on the focal work of the Holy Spirit, namely the glorifying of the Son. For He shall receive from me and show it unto you. So that the second concept involved is that in the glorifying of me, it is the Holy Spirit in His ministry of revealing Christ to us. In other words, His ministry focuses in the area of making clear who the person of Christ is. Now, what we want to do tonight is simply note this fact. How well does the Holy Spirit do His job of acting in the Trinity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we'll begin with Matthew chapter 1 and trace through and notice that in everything He does, it is all geared toward one thing, and that one thing is to glorify Christ. The importance of grasping this will help us to see the falsity of things such as we're having a good old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival, to point out how far removed from the Word of God that really is, and how that's simply an indicator that the Holy Spirit is not working, because when the Holy Spirit works, it is always a glorification of Jesus Christ, never a glorification of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does He relate to the second person of the Trinity in terms of fulfilling these words of glorifying Jesus Christ? First of all, He glorified Christ in terms of His birth, in that in Matthew 1 and verses 18 through 21, we can say the conception of Christ's humanity was directly related to the Holy Spirit. The conception of Christ's humanity was directly related to the Holy Spirit. So that at conception, His ministry was to glorify and bring honor to Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When as His mother, Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. First words, found with child. Found with child is made up of several words in the Greek. The first one is the word found, which is actually a word that means having, ekousa. It's a participle. Having, and then it attaches the word in, and then it has the word goster. And goster means any of your inward parts of the body. So notice they had a very roundabout way of saying it, so that literally verse 18 reads, she was having in the inward parts. Now, we wouldn't say a woman is having in the inward parts. We have a word. We have a noun for it. Our noun for this whole idiom of having something in the inward parts is pregnant. And for an accurate translation as to what he is saying, that is exactly what verse 18 is saying. Before they came together, she was, and then to take the idiom, having in the inward parts, or she was pregnant, and then the word of the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit shows the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the birth of Jesus. Of is the word ek, preposition that you've heard so many times. Ek means or points to the source. So the source of the baby, the source of the child, was the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit was the source of Jesus' humanity. Jesus took human flesh. That's what made him unique. Back to our diagram, what was the major feature that made him unique in the Godhead? He was unique because in distinction to the Spirit and distinction to the Father, God the Son has a human body. What part did the Holy Spirit have in that human body? The Holy Spirit was the source of the humanity of Jesus. So, in birth, what is the Holy Spirit really doing? He is the one who assists in emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and he begins doing so right at the point of birth. So the conception of Christ's humanity is directly related to the Holy Spirit, or in birth, the Holy Spirit is picking up his ministry, which is what? His ministry is to glorify the person of Jesus Christ. All right, turn to second concept. And that is the concept that he, Jesus, was designated as Messiah by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was designated as the Messiah by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the one in the Trinity who encircled and made emphatic the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, notice how it merely amplifies the words of John 16. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. And this is simply a second way that he's doing it, and it emphasizes his distinct place in the Trinity. First of all, just a little grammar, or a little background as far as words is concerned. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament word for Messiah is a verb, M-A-S-H-A-C-H, Mashach. I'll put a little scratch under the C-H because it's supposed to be gravelly. Mashach. The noun form is Mashiach, and it means to anoint. It was used as the verb for anointing kings. It was for anointing priests. As a matter of fact, there are some places where it just means to smear or to paint. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, in one place, it simply means they painted something. And the idea is to anoint or paint something. Dave Stark. Call home. So the basic idea is simply to anoint. In the New Testament, that same word is Christos. And it also means to anoint. So anytime you have the word Christ, the idea is always the anointed one. In fact, it wouldn't be a bad idea. Anytime you see the word Christ, to remember, this is not a name, but an office. Like lots of people miss that. They think that Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last. So if you introduced him by his last name, you say, this is Mr. Christ. It's not true at all. That is not a name, it's an office. It's exactly equivalent to President so-and-so, whoever. President Carter, President Eisenhower, President whatever. That's what the word Christ is. Therefore, it's not a name, but an office. And consistently, anytime you see it, you can always put in the meaning of it. It always means the anointed one. always. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying this, Jesus, the Anointed One. Always you can accept. Because you see, Christos is not a translation. It's a transliteration that means anoint or anointed one. All right, let's look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. And notice that the designation of him as the Anointed One was the work of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 6:1, 1 and 2. Isaiah 61. Now, first of all, you might say, well, how do you know that Isaiah 61:1 applies to Christ? And the answer to that we'll give you in just a minute, but let me, by turning the passage, but at this point, let me say we know it applies to Christ because in the New Testament, he applied it to himself, and we'll see where in just a moment. Verse 1, and this again is Christ speaking. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So notice he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in relationship to Jesus Christ. And the function of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because Jehovah has anointed. And there is your word Christ. And if you bring it over into Greek, he has Christed me, or he has appointed me to the office of Messiah. To preach good tidings to the meek, he has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Notice in Isaiah chapter 61, 1 and 2, that the Holy Spirit then appointed him to two functions, or designated him for two functions. One is related to the first advent, and the second is to what we've been studying in the book of Revelation, the second advent. So that when we go through Revelation and read about the return of Christ and how he is glorified and honored, what we're really reading about is the work of the Holy Spirit in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. By verse 2, chapter 61, verse 1 is all first advent. Verse 2 goes, and watch this very carefully, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. You see the two parts of it? The first part comes up through the first half of verse 2, and it's all involved with things that happened at the first advent. Preaching the good tidings to the meek, bind the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, first advent, opening a prison to those that are bound, first advent, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, first advent, and the day of vengeance of our God, second advent. Now, that simply means that when you read verse 2, after the word Lord is a space of at least 2,000 years, and it isn't finished yet. Now, keep your finger here and look at Luke 4. Luke 4. Luke 4, 16. This is probably one of the key passages for indicating or showing that in the Old Testament, in one sentence, you'll have the first advent and the second advent all tucked together. And you notice verse 2 is one sentence, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. And from reading that text, you might not dream that there are thousands or 2,000 years between the comma and the latter part of the verse. But notice how the Lord observes that. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And it was delivered in him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And notice he opens to Isaiah 61, verse 1, and he begins reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has Christed. Again, the function of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ, to set him off as the Messiah, to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And note, verse 20, and he closed the book. And what did he do? He closed it right in the middle of what? Isaiah 61, verse 2. So that it would be simply like reading verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, shut the book. Why? Because the rest of it is applicable to the second coming. That would be just exactly, probably had the effect on his audience, of just exactly like our saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he closed the book. And it's almost like going, ta-ta-da-ta. You can't. And that's precisely what he did, because there was a recognition that in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, there was a prediction that he would, by the Holy Spirit, be set aside at the first advent and set aside by the Holy Spirit at the second advent. Notice, all of this is saying one thing. Jesus was designated as Messiah by the Holy Spirit. What does that do? That fulfills his function in the Trinity, which is what? He shall glorify me. He gives his attention to the Son in his birth, and he gives his attention to the Son in terms of anointing him as Messiah. Third, John 1:33. All of the things, all of the compassion that flowed out of the humanity of Christ was due to two things. The first was this. In his humanity, the Holy Spirit took up residence in the humanity of Christ. He took up residence in the humanity of Christ, John 1, verse 33, which reads, John giving his testimony, and I had not known him, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Notice in the words, remaining on him, is the idea that the Holy Spirit officially and formally takes residence in Christ. So what do you have at this point? You have at the baptism of Jesus, what is the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit is descending on him and pointing the finger and saying, there he is. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. And what does that fit in with? That fits in with exactly what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, namely, to glorify Jesus Christ. That's what he always, always does. Sorry about the squeak. Look at Luke 4:1. Luke 4:1. And this is the fact that the Holy Spirit imparted power to Jesus. That's expressed in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, which reads, and Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. Notice the animation for the ministry of Christ is linked directly to the Holy Spirit. Now, you could ask I hope you can answer it. If Christ is deity, how could he be filled with the Spirit? And I hope you can answer that. I hope. If Christ was deity, as he was, how could he be filled with the Spirit? How's that possible? All right, his humanity is also humanity, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is directed toward the empowering of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Why? He shall glorify me. This is his ministry in relationships to Christ. And as a result, several things happened. For example, Luke 4:1, being full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit. So he imparts power in the sense that he was led, Luke 4, 14. He also was empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we could say of him, he had the fruit of the Spirit. Turn over a few pages to chapter 10, verse 21. 10, 21. In this particular passage, we're only looking at one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, namely joy. But notice it was produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in relationship to Christ. In chapter 10 of Luke and verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. And joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus rejoiced, and then he tells how. In the Spirit. So notice again the perfection of joy brought about on the humanity of Christ by whom? By the Holy Spirit. Last of all, after Christ had died, no, not last of all, we ought to put one other in there, is the Holy Spirit brought about the work of the cross. And as you know, the one single thing for which Philippians says God gives him a name that's above every name is the work of the cross. In other words, Christ gets the maximum glory by his work on the cross. And who brought about the work on the cross? The Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9. The very thing that brings the most glory to Christ, which is the cross, was effected and brought about by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's just an exposition and expansion of these words. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. Chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, that's his cross work, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. So notice the one that brought about the offering of the blood of Christ or the cross work of Christ was the Holy Spirit. Last of all, after that was completed, Christ had died, we are told very clearly that the Holy Spirit was the instrument of the resurrection. Holy Spirit brought about the resurrection. Romans 8:11. Romans 8:11. says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus. Notice you've got interaction within the Trinity, and the interaction is the Holy Spirit acting upon Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit acts upon Jesus, he brought about the resurrection. So that when you look through from birth clear through to resurrection, basically what are all of the passages saying? They're all saying one thing. The work that makes the Holy Spirit distinct in the Trinity is what he does in relationship to Jesus Christ. What did he do in relationship to him? Broad category. He always glorified him. Birth or conception designates him as the Messiah. He took up residence. He imparted power. He brought about the work of the cross. He brought about the resurrection, the sum total of the work of Christ, for which Christ gets all of the honor and glory. But who brought it about? The distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to add to that one other passage. It's found in John chapter 16. 7-11. Before we look at the passage, let me simply make a general statement because it's so important. When someone talks to you about Christian service or serving the Lord, what do you think of? How would you define Christian service? Doing great things for God? Or just doing great things and saying it was for God or what? Christian service is so simple. Christian service is nothing more than aligning with the work of the Holy Spirit. That's all it is. It's aligning and joining Him in what He is doing. Put it that way. Joining Him in what He's doing. And what is He doing? His function is always, always, always to glorify Christ. That's all service is. You're just joining the Holy Spirit in what He is doing to glorify Christ. That's why the idea of Christian service as a program is not the point. Christian service is not in a program. It's an alignment. Christian service is not, again, a program. It's simply lining up with His function. Joining with Him in His work is all that is entailed. And that is particularly important when you see the focus of it, namely to glorify Christ. Why do we teach? To glorify Christ. Why do we preach the gospel? To glorify Christ. That's basic to everything. You say, well, you preach the gospel so people will get saved. Secondarily. Only secondarily. You say, well, you teach the word so believers will grow. Secondarily. But that's all secondary. Why do you teach the word? To glorify Christ. Why do you give out the gospel? To glorify Christ. And if, as is the case, believers grow as a result, that's fine. But the only reason it happens is because you just happen to line up and do the same thing the Holy Spirit does. Maybe you can just think of it in terms of you've got enough piano that you can put on a good record of a good pianist, and you practice playing along with him. And that's all Christian service is. You put on the record of what the Holy Spirit is doing, come to an understanding of it, and you sit down at the piano and hit out the keys just after him. And that's all. And there's no strain to that. It's only when we get our own programs that we begin to get in difficulty. So notice, especially in relationship to the work of the Holy Spirit, you have an exposition of it in John 16, 7 through 11. And notice that every line of it relates to one single thing, and that is to amplify and point to the person of Christ. Chapter 16, verse 7. Somebody, I'm going to have water. I've got a real sore throat, and I'm done. I'm good for about 10 more minutes. It's getting raspy down there. I think Ross went down and got one. In fact, let's just take a rest a minute because this is about to crack. What was that? I'm sure I missed something worthwhile. Better yet, has anybody got a throat thing or something or other? One of those horrible tasting halls? Is there any addicts to that? Huh? Yeah, just give it a throw. Okay. Thank you. Take a rest and everything, but I'm going to quit early. It's a miserable feeling to be right halfway through and feel your voice going. I don't get proper care at home, it's a problem. Thank you. Okay, John 16, verse 7. Christ speaking, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is best for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the assistant, the helper, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him," that is the helper, "to you. And when he," that is the helper or the Holy Spirit, "is come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." And then notice he begins to point out those three areas, taking one verse for each. Verse 9, the Holy Spirit reproves or convicts in regard to sin. Now, in what sense? First of all, notice in verse 9, sin is singular. It does not say the Holy Spirit convicts of sins, because he's not talking about sins. He's talking about sin. And per se, to the Holy Spirit, in view of his ministry, what is the one sin that he gets at? Latter part of verse 9, "because they believe not on me." So notice the first area concerning sin is unbelief in the person of Christ. And notice that fits his distinctive place in the Trinity. distinctive place being the one who functions in the Trinity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So that he's convicting work, the issue is the person of Christ, and the sin is unbelief in him. What's good evangelism? Good evangelism is the kind of Christian service that lines up and does what the Holy Spirit does. It does not rave and rant about the racetrack and so forth. It raves and rants about one thing, and that is one sin, namely unbelief in the person of Christ. And when you apply that to much evangelism, isn't it typically in evangelism that we go wild on sins? You know, I have a series of meetings, and it's the seven deadly sins, and you go through them one at a time. And emphasize them, and that is not lining up with the work of the Holy Spirit. It does not mean those things may not be sins, but it's not coming in line with really what the Holy Spirit is interested in, namely the sin of unbelief in the person of Christ. Verse 10 is he functions in terms of convicting or reproving concerning righteousness. And of course, the question of verse 10 is righteousness whose? And it is because I go to my Father. First of all, you could take verse 10, and let's try it out, to read as though it means man's righteousness. And notice it makes no sense. Verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of the righteousness of man. You know immediately from the rest of Scripture that is not it. So, if it's not the righteousness of man in verse 10 that he convicts about, whose is it? Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. So, the righteousness is to point to the fact that Jesus Christ is qualified for God's presence. And that's the issue that the Holy Spirit gets at. That there's only one man and one man alone who qualifies for the presence of God, and that person is the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, his work is always, always what Christ announced in John chapter 16, which is to glorify Christ. Last, and verse 11, of judgment. And again, the judgment is because the prince of this world, that would be a reference to Satan, is judged, and again, that is all connected with the work of Christ. Christ, just prior to the cross, says this, now is the prince of this world judged. So, the reference is to Satan as judged by the work of Christ. And again, notice all of it revolves about one point. He, in his cross work, effectively judged Satan. He, as far as his merits is concerned, is the only one that's qualified for the presence of God. And the one sin to which he directs men is the sin of unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, all of the ministry that makes the Holy Spirit distinct is in terms of bringing glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next week, we will pick up with, I said we're going to quit early, I'm going to have to, I'm splitting here, will be the particular ministry of God the Father, which is to recognize the merit of the Son. We'll pick up some of those phrases that are so often really hard to explain and very rarely explained. What does it mean when it says God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's not his humanity. What do you mean he is Christ's Father? We can understand the relationship to us. We're his children by faith, and he is our Father. In what sense is he Christ's Father? And that will be the last important aspect of the Trinity that we'll deal with next Tuesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen.